All right, so by way of review, first of all, we'll review a little bit here up on the screen. Review from last time. We ended chapter 4 last time. We just did a couple of verses, the last two verses of chapter 4 last time. And verse 15 said, as he's exhorting, encouraging, really commanding Timothy, the Apostle Paul, that is, commanding Timothy to meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. And so the word meditate means to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, to fix one's attention on. This word has an alternative meaning, or we could say a complementary meaning. It also is used for cultivating or practicing the latter, thus picking up the athletic metaphor from verses 7 through 10. You remember we talked about, bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness profits in all things, right? And it profits in the sense of your spiritual life, of course, is eternal. It's something that's going to last forever, right? And so that's more important than the physical body. The physical body is dying. We're all dying to a certain extent, right? But thank God there's a resurrection day coming. And also, if Jesus comes before resurrection day, there's a change coming for those of us that are here. Isn't that right? Because he's going to come with a shout from the archangel, a voice from heaven, amen, and the trump of God. And it says that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Amen. Amen. We don't know if it's going to be us, but whomever is here, as far as believers go, that's going to be that. They're going to change from mortality to immortality. And those that have died ahead of time in Christ, their corrupted bodies or decayed bodies are going to change to incorruptible. Amen. And so shall we ever be with the Lord from that day forward. And God's got great plans for us throughout eternity. We don't know what they are. I don't know about you. I'm glad he didn't tell us everything in the future because the book is big enough already. Amen. We've already got enough to learn to live today. Amen. And so we don't need to know right now what eternity is going to bring. But thank God we know our God well enough to know it's going to be exciting. Amen. It's going to be exciting. And so, man, I get going on these things. But anyway, you remember again then this alternate meaning of this idea of meditate, again, that cultivating, practicing goes along with practicing godliness, exercising godliness. And so again, that's nothing that comes natural. It's supernatural though as we allow the Spirit of God to help us with that. Amen? Amen. Meditating in the Word of God is so vitally important. It's mentioned in so many ways. And we said last time as we looked at some of this, we saw that it has to do with progress, progressing in our lives as we think, ponder, meditate, chew on the Word of God, speak God's Word. That's a part of that Word as well, especially in Joshua 1:8, where God spoke to Joshua, and it applies to you and me. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth means don't stop speaking it. Don't stop saying the word, because one thing about speaking the word, saying the word, it is part of the process of memorizing the word, right? And you know as well as I do, you know, if you want to memorize something bad enough, you know, people tell me, well, I can't memorize things. That's a lie, because you can memorize anything you're interested in, so get interested in the Word of God, amen? Amen. I mean, if you've got a friend and you want to know their phone number, this is a little bit out of date now because you don't need to know their phone number anymore. Amen. I don't even know my son's cell phone number or my daughter's. It's programmed in there. I don't have to memorize it. But anyway, when you didn't have that advantage, you would memorize phone numbers of people you wanted to know, right? Amen. So in any case, I don't want to get too off here. I'm trying to make this subject of widows a little more interesting, all right? And so verse 16 says, take heed, as Paul, and this is review, the last verse of chapter 4, Paul continues to speak to Timothy and says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So take heed means to be in continuous state of readiness, to learn of any future danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately, to pay attention to. Take heed, pay attention. Be warned, to keep on the lookout for, to be alert, to be on one's guard against. All right, so he's saying to them, as you recall, keep an eye on your life and keep an eye on your doctrine, right? Or what you believe, in his case, the teaching, right? Because Timothy was a teacher of the Word of God. He said, keep an eye on your life and your teaching. And of course, the life part is most important because somebody can have a lousy, non-Christian kind of life. And you know what? That's going to be reflected in the teaching one way or the other. Isn't that right? And so, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he says to take heed. Now, as we go on, remember, Kenneth Weiss said this about that last verse, verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Keep on paying careful attention. This is a quote from his translation. Keep on paying careful attention to yourself and to the teaching. Constantly stay by them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you from the false doctrines of demons. He adds that with the notion, and he was a Greek scholar, with the notion going back to the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it talks about the Spirit speaks expressly or clearly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? And so that is possibly what Paul had in mind when he told Timothy, keep an eye on your life and keep an eye on your doctrine, because there's doctrines of demons out there, right? And so, again, we all need to be on guard from doctrines of demons. And sometimes, in fact, I would venture to say probably most of the time, they can be very subtle, you know, because we talk about the trickery of men. Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about the, you know, gifts of the Spirit, the ministry gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. I talked about on Sunday and how they're given until we all come to the fullness of the measure of Christ. And then it says, till we all come to a unity of faith, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man, etc. Then he goes on, that we be no more tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us, right? And so there's the warning again that we need to be watchful, stay in the Word of God. The remedy for being tricked is stay in the Word of God, amen? And not only that, but stay in the Word of God and understand it in its context. That's why, you know, we try our utmost to read and study in context. That's the beauty of reading through books of the Bible and studying through books or epistles of the Bible, because we can't avoid scriptures we don't like, and we're reading them in their context and trying to understand them within their context, because context matters, doesn't it? And just as an added thought of that, you know, there's different levels of context. You know, there's the context of the whole Bible, and then there'd be the context of the Testament, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Then there'd be the context of the epistle or the book of the Bible, right? The whole context, like, for example, 1 Timothy, the whole context of 1 Timothy. Then there'd be the whole context of the particular passage, right? And so there's different levels of the context as well. But we need to make sure we keep an eye on that, because you can pull all sorts of things out of their context, come with all sorts of wacky ideas. And I see preachers do that a lot. And I ask God, God, don't let me do that. Help me keep a watch on myself. Amen. And because any warning to Timothy in that regard applies to me, applies to all of us. If we're teaching the Word in any regard, even sharing with others, we need to keep a guard, don't we? Keep a guard over our lives, keep a guard over our doctrine, because we want to stay safe. Yeah. And we don't want to be deceived. It's like somebody said one time, you know, you can pull them out, you know, these verses, and make it say virtually anything you want to say if you take it out of context. And one person, I can't remember who it was, used to joke, you know, the scripture, you know, Judas went and hanged himself. And then another scripture, go and do likewise. How many of you know that'll mess you up? That'll mess you up. You know, you're taking these things out of context, right? Anyway, don't go and do likewise, by the way. All right, so let's go now, just a little bit of our review of chapter 5, because I'm talking too much here about the review, but verses 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And so I quoted to you from this Litvin fellow from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Timothy was to appeal to the older men as he would to his own father, not with rough rebukes, but with gentle exhortations. Young men may be treated somewhat more directly, yet with fraternity, as if they were Timothy's own brothers. Older women were to receive all the respect Timothy would accord his own mother. Eunice, for example, was her name, and her name is found in 2 Timothy 1:5, and his grandmother's name was Lois. That's right. His grandmother's name was Lois. And then going on, younger women were likewise to be treated respectfully with the absolute purity. And then the last sentence, Timothy would grant his own sister, this would safeguard the young minister from reproach. So it's talking about the family, talking about the Christian family, right? And how to treat people, various ages of people, and to have respect for the older and to treat brothers and sisters and those that are more your peers. Now, also, verses 3 through 16, I mentioned to you Paul's instruction concerning widows. We saw already verses 3 and 4, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And so the word honor here means, if you look it up in the Greek, to provide aid or financial assistance, with the implication that this is an appropriate means of showing respect. And you know, in the Jewish tradition, of course, they always showed respect for the elders, didn't they? Whether it be widows, older ladies, older men, they always showed respect for them. And so this is carried over again because of Christianity. Christianity ought to even be even heightened even more than that, in my view. But we live in a day when, you know, our culture, our society does not respect older people the way they even did when I was a boy. Something has gone wrong. Something has gone awry. The further we get from biblical truth, the further we get away from treating people right as well. Isn't that right? All right, let's go on with this. Who are really widows? From the context and according to several scholars, the widows who were really widows, King James says widows indeed, were those who were really in need and alone. All right, you remember we talked about this. Of course, this is all review, right? And then the last bit of review, as we read from Gordon Fee last time, it is likewise too restricting to translate who truly are widows, repeated in verses 5 and 16, as who are really in need. The addition of the qualifier, left alone, in verse 5, and the argument of verses 4 through 8, and some of that we'll get into today, make it clear that her being a true widow means at least that she is all alone and in need. That is, that she has no family to support her. But it is equally clear that the real widow is one who is godly, given to prayer. In the final analysis, there are two classes of widows who do not qualify: those who have family and friends to care for them, and the younger widows of verses 11 through 15. And as I said, we're going to get into some of that detail as we go on tonight. Everybody good? All right, I spent too much time reviewing, but I reviewed and added some other thoughts about some other things too. So let's go to chapter 5, and let's read from our Bibles, first of all, verse 5 through verse 12. Then we're going to come back, and we're going to expound on it, and you know we're going to get this covered. Amen? All right, and so verse 5 through 12, it reads this way. Now, she who is really a widow, it comes back. Now, I circle things in my Bible. I want to encourage you to do the same. I circled really widows in verse 3. And then we see in verse 5, really a widow again in verse 5, right? And if you go all the way down to verse 16, very end, it says really widows again. Now, again, in your translation, it may say a little bit different, but there's connection there, right? Always look, you know, when you're studying your Bible, one thing that's a principle is look for repetitive words in the same context as well. It helps you, okay? And so verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And that number, I'm going to get back to, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit, but that number would be the number of what? Real widows, right? In the context. And so, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number of real widows, is what he's referring to, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Verse 10, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, see, now if you were reading this and we didn't have an opportunity to expound on this, you could read those verses and really wonder about them. Isn't that right? And maybe some of you are wondering about it now, and I understand that, but we're going to try to bring clarity to all of this. Now, as it goes on, and you say, well, I don't need this. I'm not a widow. I never will be a widow. If you're a man, you never will be, but you might be a widower. But still, you know, this is not just for you. This is for you to be able to minister to others potentially, right? It's good to have answers for people, right? And so it may not always apply to you, but it'll be possible that you'll have an opportunity to minister to others as well. All right, so again, it goes on as we go further in verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle. That's talking about what? Younger widows. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, I went further than I was going to, but that's all right. Okay? All right. Now, having read all of that, let's go to our notes now, and let's delve into some of the meaning, some of this as well. Is everybody doing okay? All right, so we come to the top of page one of this particular study, part 13, and exposition of chapter 5 as we continue in it. Letter A, verse 5, we'll read it again. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Notice now, number one, now she who is really a widow and left alone. Again, I know I've said this, but we want to get this covered. Again, this emphasizes that one who is really a widow is one who has no family who can give her help. All right. And you know, really, it would be possibly family who won't help. And he apparently had that problem here, didn't he? Because he's given some rebuke. We read it and we'll expound that a little bit later. But apparently it's not just those who don't have family to help them, but those that might have family who won't help them. And Paul gets on them a little bit. All right, let's go on with this. And number two, trust in God. This particular, the real widows, they trust in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. In this portion, we see that part of the qualification for being really a widow is her spiritual life. First, she places her trust in God. The word trust means an attitude of looking forward to, usually a trusting, confident hope. All right. And so talking about the level of spiritual life here, then notice it also means expect, look forward to something happening. And so she's one who trusts God. She looks forward to God taking care of her. Isn't that right? And so her trust is not in people, but her trust is in God. But how many of you know God uses people most of the time? Isn't that right? All right. And so it goes on there now after the bold. So this describes a woman who has learned to look to God as her provider no matter what her circumstances. Her trust in God is seen in her prayer life. And I'll read on in just a moment here. But let me just say this. It seems, as I've studied this, it seems that in their culture, even in this Christian culture of that day, to become really a widow was almost like a club in a sense. They became an active part of the church body that they were a part of, and they had certain duties of service to the Lord as those who were really widows. And so, you know, they stayed active with the gospel. And I want you to know, we're going to see it even further on with this, that those that are really widows, and we could even say widowers in this sense, and when they don't have any other responsibilities, they get older, how many of you know God can use them in great ways? And I think that it's a mistake. As long as one is able still, and you know, I think staying active helps, but it helps people stay able. You follow what I'm saying? And so, you know, you stay going, you keep moving, and God will bless the work of your hands. God's never done with any of us until our last breath. Amen. And so, again, I think that it's very evident and very needful to say. And it seems that this is the case here in that culture of that day, the Christian culture I'm talking about as well, that they, if they were deemed as really widows and part of this group of widows, they were used of God. And apparently they made a vow to serve Christ. And we'll get into that as well. All right. And so going on with our notes now. We come to Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss once again, and he writes this. The word supplication is that Greek word desis and refers to a prayer that is the expression of one's personal needs. Now, let's stop, because sometimes supplications is hard sometimes to define. Weiss helps us a great deal because, you know, there's so many different words for the word prayer. You know, a lot of times we just use the word prayer, but there are different kinds of prayer. You know, there's prayers of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is usually understood as you're standing in the gap. You're praying for others in intercessory prayer, right? But supplications, according to Weiss, and he was a well-respected Greek scholar and still is, even though he's passed into heaven by now many years ago, supplications seems to have this idea of praying on behalf of yourself. You know, it's okay to pray for yourself. Right? It's all right to pray for yourself. And in this, it's saying that these that are real widows supplicated, entreated God. And in doing so, they were expressing their trust in God. They weren't praying prayers of doubt and unbelief. They were praying prayers of trust and dependence upon God. You follow what I'm saying? Because those prayers of supplications were really expressions of their trust in God. And so he mentions that idea of supplications. And then the word prayers is, I don't even know if I can pronounce it right. I've only studied a little bit of Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but thank God for Greek scholars. Amen? All right? But I think it's pronounced something like prosuche, and I remember part of a definition I read years ago about that particular word. It has the idea to kind of kiss one's face. It has the idea of intimacy, in this case, with God. All right? And so that idea of prayers, and as it reads on with that definition here, prayer addressed to God, it has an element of devotion in it. All right? And so that word prayers, and again, this idea of kissing toward, with that idea, that prosuche, that kissing toward, that idea of closeness with God in prayer, right? Just some fellowship with Him. You know, prayer doesn't even have to be petitioning God for anything, whether for yourself or for somebody else. Prayer can just be communing with God, just having fellowship with God, right? And really, even in our worship and praise, we're communing with God. Worship and praise, some would say, is the highest form of prayer, right? If prayer is defined as communication with God or communing with God, then why wouldn't praise and worship be a form where communicating with Him, right? And communing with Him. And so, again, this is really emphasizing the spiritual devotion of these those real widows, all right, that Paul is writing about here. Going on with this now, number three. This also suggests that if a widow is not living a godly life, they will receive no assistance from the church. Now, that seems tough, doesn't it? But that is seemingly what is being said here. If they're not living a godly life, they'll receive no assistance from the church. It's basically what it's saying here. Now, as we go on with verse 6, it reads this way. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. All right, so here's another kind of widow. It's not one of the real widows, as we understand. It's talking about now one who lives for pleasure, dead while she lives. What does that mean? Well, number one, who lives in pleasure. The word pleasure means to indulge oneself excessively in satisfying one's own appetites and desires, or to live indulgently. Robert Utley, another scholar, he's still living, he's still alive, Baptist scholar. He writes this, because of the cultural situation, this may refer, number one, widows turning to prostitution as a means of making a living. And you know, that would be a sad thing if there were Christian women in church who now, because they are not trusting God, right? They are doing something like prostitution in order to earn a living. Now, obviously, this would be younger widows, right? And later on, even when it gets to the fact of bearing children, how many of you know, even though 59 would be less than 60, I don't think 59-year-olds are going to be bearing children either. And so he's talking about youthful widows in this context as well. But this would be a sad thing if that were the case. But Utley says it could be. And I read some other commentators that said that is possible that was happening as well. Remember, this is Ephesus. Remember Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was, you know, comparable to Corinth. And you know, Corinth was a wicked, wicked city. You know, sexual things were part of their pagan religion celebration, right? And the same thing was true in Ephesus. And you know as well as I do, people can become believers in Christ and still have carnal thinking. And if they're desperate in this area, they could fall into that. And so Paul is warning about that. And going on with this now, number two, still in this definition, or this quote rather, from Utley. Number two, the sexual exploitation by the false teachers. Remember, we dealt with the fact that he's dealing with and he's having to confront false teaching in this epistle and in 2 Timothy as well to some extent. And so these false teachers are going around and we're not certain what they were teaching, but we do know that there was a warning previous to this in this epistle about the women being deceived by the false teachers. And possibly that's why Paul said earlier in this epistle that we studied that the women were to keep silent in the church, right? He's not talking about just all women. He's talking about a specific issue where the women were to keep silent because they probably were submitting to the false teachers and propagating the teaching that those false teachers were teaching. If you remember, we talked about that, that most scholars that I've read after seem to see that being the case as to why he said women keep silence, or I don't, or however it's stated there. It said I would not have women to teach, or however it's stated in Timothy. But the idea was there was a specific woman or women that were being deceived by false teachers, and they were propagating that teaching that was false, all right? And so he's dealing with that as well. All right, let's go on with this. Still reading from Utley's quote here. After the 2 Timothy 3:6 reference, he goes on. This seems to be a very stern warning, and some have modified it by saying it simply means self-centered living. And so, again, you know, it could include, well, even what he said was self-centered, but any kind of sin is self-centered, isn't that right? No matter what level it is, selfishness could be one of the greatest definitions and simple definitions for any kind of sin, right? And so again, that's basically the warning there. And he says that they're living for pleasure. These particular widows, there were no doubt some in that church at Ephesus that he was addressing and talking about in particular about this. All right. Now, number two can be difficult, but notice is dead while she lives. But I think that in light, now remember context, not just the context of this epistle or this passage, but the context of the New Testament is very important here as well. And so we read on here, if she's a genuine Christian, this wouldn't mean that she's spiritually dead in the sense of not being saved. All right, just because she's a widow and backslid or whatever doesn't mean she's spiritually dead. All right, going on with this now, it goes on and says, this would mean that she's a carnal believer, right? And the Bible does teach about carnality amongst believers. And I gave the one scripture there. I took my glasses off and I can't see it. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians. And what's he say to them? He says, I could not, brethren, speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, right? And he's speaking to believers there. And then he gives some description as to why they're carnal. He says, whereas there's amongst you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as mere men? Again, that's 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And so the Corinthian believers, many of them were carnal. And that has the idea of being dictated to or submitting to the power of the flesh in your life. You follow what I'm saying? Or the fallen nature, submitting to the fallen nature. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, we don't have a fallen nature. Well, you know, you have the divine nature in your spirit that's been born again. But, you know, you still got this flesh to deal with because the scripture talks about that. Even Paul says in Galatians, I don't remember the exact reference right off the top of my head, but I think it's in the 5th chapter. You can read the whole epistle of Galatians. You'll find it in there. And it won't hurt you to read the whole epistle of Galatians. There are only 6 chapters. He says, walk in the spirit to believers. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? And so if he's writing to believers that, it must be possible that they will walk in the lust of the flesh, right? And so he exhorts them to walk in the Spirit. Of course, the answer partly is this, and I think that it's important to bring this out. You know, he doesn't say don't walk in the flesh in order to walk in the Spirit, or don't fulfill the lust of the flesh in order to walk in the Spirit. He says walk in the Spirit, so you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, a lot of people try to not fulfill the lust of the flesh kind of in their own power so that they'll walk in the Spirit. But the truth is, you got to get the horse before the cart. And so if you feed your spirit and walk in the Spirit and focus on, getting spiritually minded, then the lust of the flesh will fall by the wayside. You understand? I've used this illustration. I don't know of another one off the top of my head, but some people, you know, for smoking, let's use cigarette smoking for an example. They try so hard to stop smoking. And they're thinking about smoking so much, they're smoking more. You follow what I'm saying? And so they're thinking so much about not fulfilling the lust of the flesh to smoke that they end up thinking about smoking more than they would otherwise. No, get your mind filled with the Word of God. Walk in the Spirit, feed your spirit with the Word of God, get your mind renewed, and that lust of the flesh to smoking will gradually fall by the wayside, right? Again, the idea is you get the horse before the cart, not the cart before the horse, right? And so I believe that that's a great truth to hang on to with that. But as we read on with this, now notice after the reference of 1 Corinthians 3, it says Paul warns believers that to be carnally minded is death. Now, this is in Romans. I'll give the reference at the end here. But he's speaking to believers, remember. He says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, again, I don't believe this is talking about if somebody were to backslide, necessarily do they lose their salvation. We've talked about losing salvation. You don't actually lose it like you lose your car keys, right? But you can forfeit it. And I think there are qualifiers for that, but that's not the case in this case. You know, you don't forfeit your salvation by committing acts of sins. You forfeit your salvation by entering into a heart of unbelief. The problem is, and that's because faith gets you in, unbelief will get you out. But the problem is that if you continue in acts of sins without repenting, those acts of sins can harden your heart to the point where you will willingly commit the sin of unbelief. You follow me here, all right? And there's just too many scriptures that we'd have to white out or erase or something in order to avoid that. But I don't think it's easy and I don't think it's common. But we saw even in chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit speaks expressly in the last days, some shall, what? Depart from the faith, right? But you know what? That's not us, because we're staying in the Word. Amen. We're staying strong in the Word of God, and we're building our faith. We're building our faith. And if we sin, we repent. Ask God forgive us and keep going. Don't get under condemnation, because that's self-defeating. Just keep going and receive God's forgiveness and forgive yourself as well. Amen? Amen. And so going on with this, after the reference of Romans 8:6, this could be referring to a temporal death, in that it is temporary condition of the believer, in that due to walking in the flesh, he reaps results contrary to the abundant life Jesus came to bring us. And so, you know, for example, Luke 15 is talking about the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son, the story Jesus told, you know, the prodigal son never stopped being the father's son, but the prodigal son left the father and went and indulged himself, right, with the pleasures of the flesh, isn't that right? But thank God he was still the father's son. And at one point he came to himself. And he said, it would be better to be a servant in my father's house than to be basically in this pig pen eating slop, right? And so he got up and he went to his father's house. And what happened? His father saw him coming on the road. I just imagine that father every day would go and look down that road and just be expecting to see his son. Just every day. And one day he saw an image in the distance. And as that image got closer to him, maybe that father started walking closer to that image, because he kept thinking to himself, that looks like my son. That looks like my son who was lost, who was dead, it says in that particular story, who was dead, but now he's alive, right? And so he received him with open arms. Isn't that right? And thank God our Heavenly Father receives prodigals with open arms when they come back to him. Amen. Amen. All right. So thank God. Thank God for that. But that is not advocating falling away or becoming a prodigal. That's saying that God loves people. Amen. And, you know, again, there's that whole thing. But anyway, a lot of things concerning this. And Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is the last reference in that. And that, of course, is, you know, God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap what? Life everlasting, right? And so again, it's the warning. There's that temporal death. Because when you continue in sin, you're walking in what I have called the realm of death. It's not that you've died spiritually, but you're living like a dead person. In other words, you're living like a spiritually dead person, though you have life in you, you look dead. You follow what I'm saying? And so I think that's probably the case when he's referring to these widows that are apparently still coming to church, but they're living in pleasure rather than living for God in devotion, and dead while they live, as it's stated in this. All right. Now notice what Warren Wiersbe says. He says this in this quote: "It has been my experience in three different pastorates." I got thinking about three different pastors. Can you imagine that? I mean, I've only been pastor of one, but he had three. Sometimes they end up having to leave, I think. But anyway, it has been my experience in three different pastorates that godly widows are spiritual powerhouses. And I would say amen to that. Spiritual powerhouses in the church. They are the backbone of the prayer meetings. They give themselves to visitation. They swell the ranks of teachers in the Sunday school. It has also been my experience that if a widow is not godly, she can be a great problem to the church. She'll demand attention, complain about what the younger people do, and often hang on the telephone and gossip. Now notice the parentheses. Of course, it's not really gossip. Shirley wants her friends to be able to pray more intelligently about these matters. But Paul made it clear that church-helped widows must be blameless or irreproachable, all right? Doesn't mean they're perfect, obviously, but I think you get the picture here, right? All right, let's go on now, verses 7 and 8. Notice it reads now down near the bottom of page 1, "And these things command that they may be blameless, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." This is strong. Notice now, number 1, "These things command that they may be blameless." Paul commands Timothy to command, which means to transmit a message, to order them, to give them orders. The believers to do that, to give the orders to the believers to do that which he has mentioned, namely honor widows, verse 3, and discern and treat appropriately those who are really widows according to the guidelines given in 4 through 6. The word blameless means pertaining to what can be criticized, cannot be criticized, above criticism or beyond reproach. And so he's saying command them so that they be not criticized. And really, most scholars, some have wondered, well, is he saying command the widows or command the church? I tend to think he's commanding the whole church. All right. And notice what it says from the New Living Translation. That's what NLT is, the very bottom of page one. Give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. These instructions are what? Honoring the widows, the real widows, and taking care of them if they are part of your family. And if not part of your family, then the church takes care of them. And that would be part of that admonition to them as well. All right, we come to page two because we got to hurry up. So I'm going to talk fast. We're going to put it in high gear. Is everybody ready for that? Is everybody ready? Getting used to it. There you go. All right. So we come to page two, number two. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Reading on, these are strong words from the Apostle Paul, and therefore shows the heart of God for believers taking care of their families. And so letter A, household means belonging to a house or family, domestic, intimate, belonging to one's household, related by blood and kindred. Some add the idea, you know, because of that culture, even those that were servants in the home, in the case of wealthy believers, right? And that was the case. They were to be treated like family, all right? Treated like family. To a certain extent, anyway, right? Anyway, going on with this now, letter B. Now, here's a big, this is strong. Denied the faith. Now, the word denied means, this is too lengthy, this definition. I apologize for that, but I'll give it to you. It means verbal renounce knowledge or relationship. So to deny it, they're either denying the knowledge of their faith or they're denying a relationship to their faith. And then it goes and defines a little bit more, the word deny, disown, repudiate, the focus of possibly nonverbal denial. So we read past the definition. This may be a rebuke concerning a particular situation in the Ephesians church. If a believer is not taking care of their family when they have the ability to do so, they are not living up to the faith that they claim to adhere to. The Bible says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead in James 2:17, right? And so I think that the idea there, and I'll read. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Let me read on in the notes, okay? Letter C. I'm taking too many rabbit trails, all right? And so letter C. Now, worse than an unbeliever. The idea seems to be that even the average unbeliever knows enough to take care of their family. It seems to be the idea. Now, notice Utley again. He says this, and I think he's right. I believe this refers, I'm reading the quote. I believe this refers to the person's witness in the community, not to their salvation. And so when it talks about denying their faith, worse than infidel, I don't think it's talking about, you know, that they've, you know, because they didn't take care of their family, they lost their salvation. I don't believe that's biblical. In the context of the whole of Scripture, that cannot be what's being spoken of here. You follow me, right? And so again, context matters, doesn't it? And so in the context of the New Testament, and we could with this even say in the context of the Old Testament, you know, not taking care of your family is not going to cause someone to forfeit their salvation. There's only one thing that will, and that's unbelief, right? Deliberate, on purpose, unbelief. And I'll add this to that, and that is this. If anybody is concerned that they have forfeited their salvation, they have not forfeited their salvation. Because if you forfeit your salvation, you don't care. There's a not caring anymore, right? And so if you're concerned, if anybody you know ever says, I'm concerned, I lost my salvation, that's usually how they phrase it. Tell them, no, wait a minute. If you're concerned about it, you didn't lose it. Because, you know, if you really lost it, you wouldn't care. You become too hardened in your heart, right? That you become callous. There's no sensitivity any longer. That's the idea there, too. Now, let's go on with this. All right, so anybody know where I was? All right. The second sentence on that quote from Utley, even unbelievers help their own families. However, there are other texts which use this same term, denying, imply a total rejection of God. But yet he says, even though there's other times where it does include the total rejection of God, he thinks this has to do with their relationship to the community and not to salvation. And I tend to agree. Again, we got to go with the context overall. And then going on, in context, this may somehow be related to the actions or teachings of false teachers who fell away from the faith. And so he's given these possibilities, but he tells you what he thinks is accurate. And I tend to agree. This is not about, based on the rest of Scripture, it's not about losing their salvation. It's about denying their faith or not living up to the faith they profess, okay, by doing that kind of thing. In other words, you're not being a good example of a Christian if you're not taking care of your family, is what he's saying, all right? Let's go to now letter D, verses 9 through 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. All right, we come to number one. These verses include more qualifications to be included as really a widow. All right, these continue on giving us ideas of those that are really a widow. And so letter A, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Concerning this, again, we're going to go to Warren Wiersbe. Is that all right? I like Warren. He's in heaven now. He's enjoying. He knows a lot of things we don't know now. That's for sure, right? But anyway, he was Baptist, and now he knows that he could have been baptized in the Holy Ghost, spoken tongues. I will. Anyway, let's read middle of page two, and the quote. It says, "A woman of this age was not likely to get remarried in that day." That means 60 or more. Though 60 is not considered that old today, aren't you glad?
Yeah.
I'm glad. 60 is not considered that old today. Perhaps the verb taken into the number gives us a clue. It literally means to be enrolled and put on the list. So notice that. This idea of taken into the number means to be enrolled and put on the list. The word was used for the enrollment of soldiers. That's interesting. Going on, the early church had an official list of the names of qualified widows, and we get the impression that these enlisted women ministered to the congregation in various ways. Remember Dorcas and her widow friends, Acts 9, 36 and 43. Paul probably would have told us if they had been officially ordained as deaconesses. That's kind of a side thing for me. But the main thing that we understand here is it seems like they were enrolled. I mean, this was a special army of widowed women. Are you following what I'm saying? That qualified in this as real widows, according to this expression given by the Apostle Paul. Is everybody following this, all right? And how invaluable they must have been, and how invaluable they can be today when they are that way as well, right? And so I'll tell you, you know, somebody used to say, you know, if your grandmother's praying for you, you might as well give up. All right? That kind of goes along with this, doesn't it, right? All right, let's go on now with lowercase b underneath that quote. The wife of one man. This is the same idea that was given concerning bishops. If you remember, the qualifications for both bishops and deacons, talking about being the husband of one wife. I'm just kind of reading this, all right? Then after that, the husband of one wife, quote, most scholars seem to think that this is referring to being a one-man woman, meaning being faithful to her husband. If you remember when we talked about, if you're with us, bishops and deacons being the husband of one wife, the idea that most came across, most said, was it meant that he was faithful to his wife. He was faithful to his wife, all right? And so, you know, I know that we can get all caught up with this idea of divorce and whether a divorcee ought to be a bishop or a deacon or whatever. We're not going to go there tonight. But, you know, I believe that God's forgiveness, the blood of Jesus, washes away our sin, don't you? You know, there was a Pentecostal denomination that I thought about joining many years ago. Now, they've changed, and I verified this recently with one who's a part of that denomination. They've changed, but back when I thought about joining, do you know that even, and I've never been divorced, that's not why I didn't join. You know, I've had one wife, and she's still there, all right? All right? So, but they would not even ordain ministers in that denomination if they had gotten divorced before they were saved. Before they were saved. I mean, that's like saying there's one sin that the blood of Jesus doesn't wash away. I mean, I thought to myself, I'm not joining them. I mean, it's not because I had divorced, but it's because that's just not biblical, right? And boy, you got to wonder if they were off on that, what else could they be off on? That's what I wondered at that time, right? But thank God they've seen the light. And they don't do that anymore, I guess. I'm told that anyway, all right? So let's go on because I'm just about out of time. I've got two more minutes before 8, and look how good we're doing. You see that? You see that on those notes? All right. All right, now let's go to letter C, lowercase c. Well reported for good works. These are other things about the real widows. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, Litvin, we talked about him before, Bible Knowledge Commentary. He didn't do the whole commentary, but he did 1 Timothy and I think 2 Timothy. He gives a good summation of these, and that's the quote. She must be well known for her good deeds. As illustrations of the kinds of things he had in mind, Paul cited 5 examples which characterize godly women. And then he says, confer with 1 Timothy 2:10, but let's go on. The examples span the realms of home, church, and community. and include child raising. Now, it doesn't mean they had to have had children. You know, they might have been barren. That doesn't mean they couldn't be a part of this elite group of widows, right? Even if they didn't have children. That's not saying that, but that they did raise their children, all right? And so, including child raising, hospitality, washing saints' feet. Notice, you may think, oh man, I'll never qualify. I'm not washing anybody's feet. It talks about humble service, all right? Humble service, all right? And then comments of John 13, helping people in trouble and various other kinds of good deeds. The women on the widow's roll must be those whose reputations for godly living are well known. All right. So that's a great, I think, summation of all those qualifications. All right. And now we come to the very bottom, uppercase E, verses 11 and 12. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. I mean, if you don't understand the context of this and everything, that could really throw you off as well. And so first, number one, the younger widows would refer to any widows younger than 60 years old. We've established that, right? All right. But first, I've also mentioned this. Now, it does say that they want to marry and maybe have children, but, you know, they're not going to necessarily, depending on how young they are, right? Then number two, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. The word wanton means, if you look it up, to experience strong physical desires, particularly of a sexual nature. All right. And so, again, the idea seems to be, and I think Constable, notice up on the screen, because I ran out of room for my 2 pages. Got to be 2 pages, right? Sometimes I've gone over, very rarely though. But notice Dr. Constable, he said, and one time he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, another Baptist, but we won't hold that against him. Notice what he says. Paul evidently assumed that a wholehearted commitment to the Lord characterized those on the list. If the church leaders placed younger widows on the list and they subsequently wanted to remarry, they would have to set aside their previous pledge of devotion to and service of Christ alone. They would thereby incur some form of temporal condemnation. Perhaps this punishment came from their consciences, their church family, or elsewhere. It certainly was not eternal condemnation, right? And so the idea is that apparently those that began or entered into this, super widow group, all right, they had made a devotion to Christ, to serve Christ and He alone. And Paul was concerned that if they went in younger, that they would end up breaking that vow. And so they'd be under condemnation, not eternal condemnation. Of course not. Again, context of the whole scripture, right? It could not be eternal condemnation, but our consciences sometimes bother us, don't they? Also, church family or others might do that as well. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. All right. And so that comes to the end of tonight's teaching, and it's 8:02. All right. So does anybody have any questions, comments, and all that kind of thing? Hopefully it helped you because, you know, scriptures, I think it's clear, you know, they could be difficult to understand, thinking that somebody lost their salvation because of not taking care of their family or that kind of thing. Of course, we know better, right? From the rest of scriptures.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.